are, as Tim said, continuing our series in the book of Psalms, and we are looking at Psalm 42, which is on page 469 in the Pew Bibles. Last week, Pastor Tim talked about psalms of praise and how they lead to joy. This week, the type of psalm which we will be looking at are psalms of lamentation. Lament means a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. They are psalms of depression, sadness, hopelessness, loss, fear. About one-third of the psalms are psalms of lament. They are not the psalms we expect, but they are very important to the Christian life. These psalms call God into question. They lack hope. Not all of them come to a resolution. They often make the Christian life sound miserable. In a word, the psalms of lament are about grief. I am thankful the psalms of lament are in the Bible. These psalms are evidence that the Bible deals with some of life's hardest issues. What would it be like to go through life with the feelings of the Psalms of Lament, but not the reality of them? Death, suffering, disability. What would it be like to go through life and have the Word of God silent on these things? We need to know that the saints before us struggled with grief, and we need to know what God has to say about it. Our understanding of grief needs to be shaped by the Bible. We are taught to believe that grief is unhealthy in a way, like a sickness. No one denies its reality, but rather insists you do whatever you can to avoid it or just get through it. Like the moments of sadness you go through are in addition to normal life. Maybe that's why we keep so much inside. The psalmists, however, don't keep it inside. They lay it before God. Over the past few weeks, I've purposely tried to engage with people in conversations about grief. One conversation I had was with a man who about a year and a half ago unexpectedly lost his wife to a cancerous brain tumor. I asked him how the Book of Psalms has helped him, and he said with genuine emotion, "I love the Book of Psalms." He told me how the stories of David and the other psalmists were so helpful to him, and he quoted for me Psalm 147, verse 3, "He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds." Psalm 42 has a repeated refrain in verses 5 and 11. There are two things the psalmist speaks, a question and a command. The question, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you at turmoil within me?" The command, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." The majority of the psalm deals with the question, why am I cast down? Why am I at turmoil? He is asking this question of his own heart. You have to be able to answer these questions before you can help other people. This is a deep search. He's not looking for a simple answer, so he turns to poetry. Our psalmist starts in verse 1 with an observation. As it is in a lot of poetry, we get an analogy or a picture. Verse 1, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." He connects the needs of his soul with the needs of a thirsty animal. Deer are not stupid. They do not wait until they're at a state of panting to get water. This is a dehydrated deer, a dying of thirst deer. It's a deer who has shown up at the riverbed and found it dry. It's a picture of desperation. The psalmist goes on in verse 2, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" The goal of the psalms and poetry is to put into words things that ordinary prose, everyday speech cannot. Just saying you feel distant from God does not express the same thing as these verses. The analogy of thirst does. The true emotions are too deep for normal speech. We can relate to thirstiness, enough so that we can empathize with a deer who is searching for water that he can't find. Our psalmist is calling on God for the satisfaction of our soul and grasping at the leash of language to convey it with the same emotion. Can you sympathize? Do you feel that? No is an acceptable answer. In fact, no is the purpose of the Book of Psalms. You are not born ready for grief. Like most things in life, you learn it along the way. The question is, who's teaching you? The Psalms are intended to help us order our disordered affections. They begin to help us love what God loves and hate what God hates. One of the results of the fall of man, of sin entering the world, is that our affections, our emotions, have become disordered. We do not love what we should love or hate what we should hate. Even when we start to, our proportions are off. For instance, anger can be righteous. Jesus got angry. God is angry over sin. Our problem is not that we get angry, but our anger is disordered. We get angrier about a long line at ShopRite than the terrible injustices around the world. That's a disordered affection. So the Psalms come in as a way of shaping our prayers. They help us order our disordered affections by meeting us where we are. We need to embrace the Psalms of Lament. We cannot just pick and choose Psalms that make us feel the best. Acting like everything is okay isn't authentic. The selectiveness does not take us where God wants us to be, namely the image of His Son. We cannot ignore the Psalms of Lament. Athanasius, an early church leader, wrote, "Before Christ came among us, God sketched the likeness of Christ's perfect life for us in words in the book of Psalms. Jesus' emotions were perfect, even when he grieved, because they were properly ordered." The Psalms help us into that heart. The authors, like the other authors, were inspired by the Spirit of Christ, which is why Dietrich Bonhoeffer would write, "The Secret of the Psalter, the Book of Psalms, these are Jesus' prayers before ours." We don't often have a picture of a grieving Jesus. We normally picture a smiling Jesus, totally at peace. The Bible describes him very differently. Hebrews 5:7 gives us some insight. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears." That verse alone implies a pattern of grief. On the cross, in the garden, at the tomb of Lazarus, over Jerusalem, Jesus dealt with sorrow in the flesh often. You will read the four Gospels differently when you recognize this. Jesus' heart was perfect, and he grieved, so why would we expect anything different? One of the best pictures of conversion and the Christian life is in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 36. Again, a poetic book, verse 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. So the heart actually becomes more of a heart, which means the Christian should have a greater capacity towards feelings, greater sensitivities towards joy and grief, hearts of flesh, not hearts of stone. Tim Keller points this out and says he can tell when a conversion is genuine, typically, because people begin to cry more often. Grief through empathy is most of what compassion is. Consider verse 3. "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God?" Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote an entire book on this psalm called Spiritual Depression. Lloyd-Jones was an important preacher in London just after World War II, but before preaching, he was a medical doctor. He examines these verses and sees a man not eating and not sleeping, signs of clinical depression. He points out that the care of your body has major effects on the shape of your heart. These are things often associated with grief, but note how our author tries to impress them deep in the hearts of the listeners by the words he uses. We have more insight into the cause of this sorrow at the end. Outsiders are questioning where God is. This is very common in grief. Friends of mine shared with me about a miscarriage they went through, and his wife didn't come from a Christian home, and she shared with me the struggle of having her mother and sister ask her, "How can you believe in God after this happened?" As if we weren't already struggling with those things in grief. Surely a good God would not allow this to happen. Verse 4, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul." I want to pause here in the middle of the psalmist's thought, "as I pour out my soul." That is important to note. There's a word picture there that is so important to the book of Psalms, especially the Psalms of Lament. pouring out the soul, emptying yourself, laying all the cards on the table. The primary purpose of the book of Psalms is not theological teaching. The psalmist will actually risk theological incorrectness to voice their true feelings. Psalm 44, awake, why are you sleeping, O God? Psalm 121, God will neither sleep nor slumber. The primary purpose of the Psalms is vulnerability. Some of the things in the Psalms will totally catch you off guard. One of the questions I was asked as I talked through the Psalms with some people is, how can they say that? Answer, because it's honest. It's how they felt. And the fact that such honesty is present in the Bible shows that God knows how you feel. Vulnerability is an interesting thing because we are terrified of it, yet the number one thing it does is it shows that we are just like everyone else. I was watching an interview recently with my favorite songwriter, and he was talking about the vulnerability in his songs. He described them as humiliating, but then described humiliation as being made more human. So most of our lives we're trying to be something we're not, perfect. The moments of vulnerability or humiliation are really just us being seen for who we are, human. All of us are flawed. The flaws are actually what links us together, not perfection. He finishes that thought only the way a poet can, by taking all that truth and packing it into one short sentence, and with his Alabama accent says, we all look funny with our pants off. Grief, like many other emotions, finds its completion in sharing it with others. But I don't mean completion in that it totally goes away. When you hear a funny joke, what's the first thing you want to do? Tell somebody else. It doesn't seem complete if you don't. This is the same reason social media is so popular. We want to share. The food you eat isn't as good if you don't take a picture of it, post it online, and hope somebody else thinks it's good as well. We are relational. There's a completion to sharing. Grief, in its own way, has a completion to sharing. The church is intended to be a community of burden bearers. At various times here, people in the pews next to you will be going through some of the most difficult times in life. Death of a spouse or child, divorce, overwhelming conviction of sin, their own personal diagnosis from the doctor. You can't fix any of it, but the Bible calls you to feel it, to weep with those who weep. That's community. You can practice at home by reading your Bible. Listen to the stories of the Psalms and feel the stories of the authors. Empathy prepares you for life. I spoke with a friend of mine recently who I haven't seen from high school. I was helping on a project at his house, and we were shoveling rocks into a hole, kind of in silence. And I broke that by asking him, so how have you grieved in the past 15 years? And I was expecting, like, this stunned look or this, you know, what do you mean by it? And without hesitation, he said, our oldest son has functioning autism. He told me about the difficulties associated with that. He told me how helpful it had been for the church community for him to share with them and have others share with him similar stories. Our psalmist used to be in this type of environment. We get from the heading, our author is a son of Korah, which were basically musical leaders in the temple. We learn, though, that he's no longer in that position, just reflecting back. The second part of verse 4, how I would go with the throngs and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. This is loneliness. An absence of community, loss. Our author is thinking back to the good times he no longer enjoys. I lost one of my best friends to cancer this past January. Especially when he started his chemo treatments, I instituted movie night, where we would cook dinner, microwave some popcorn, and watch a movie. He rarely could finish his dinner without feeling sick, but he could always down a bag of popcorn. You think back to these memories, but they don't produce joy. But they also don't produce the same thing as grief. Microwave popcorn just doesn't taste the same anymore. Another songwriter, now in his 70s, said he's full of these memories and described himself as this great, awful candy bar walking around in shoes. He cannot tell if the taste of his memories are sweet or sour. You have mixed feelings about the past, joyful and sad about the same memories. Our psalmist isn't dealing with the loss of a person, though. He's dealing with the loss of an experience, which may be worse. What makes it worse is that it may be obtainable if there weren't certain circumstances in his way. It's like he can see a road to happiness. He just has no way of accessing it. Skip over to verse 6. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Now you need a map for this, but our author is telling us he is in northern Israel instead of southern Israel, where the temple was, and this worship would have happened from verse 4. He's not where he wants to be. How often do you let your location determine your joy? If only the scenario was better. Your job, your house, your family. Are you sympathizing yet? Verse 7. Deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. The key to this verse, more than the imagery of water, is the use of the word your. Your waterfalls, your breakers, your waves. These waves are his trials, but he's crediting them to God. Mark Talbot, in his work on the Psalms, points out that the authors of these Psalms of Lament always address God directly. God is never referred to in the third person as he or his, but is always addressed as you or your. The psalmists always take their complaints straight to God. Mark Talbot is a professor at Wheaton College, and when he was 17, he broke his back, and he's been disabled ever since. He said that complaining to God is an act of faith. Do you complain to people who you don't trust? You complain to people who you think will listen and you think will do something about it. Look how our psalmist tries to remind himself about the truth of God in verse 8. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to God of my life. This verse is parallel to verse 3. He's calling this a prayer not because he's trying to will it into existence, but because he believes it exists and doesn't feel it. God, I know you're there, but you have some explaining to do. Verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? How do you unload your grief? Work? Video games? Alcohol? There's a lot of places you can go with grief, but our psalmist takes it right to God. Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of my enemy. As with deadly wounds in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? As I began to think through the Psalms in the way I'm explaining them, of relating to them emotionally, I came across a lot of David's Psalms where he talked about the oppression of his enemies. How do I relate to David in his fear of his enemies? He's hiding in caves, fearful for his life, not just from Saul, but from Saul's army. So how do I relate to David? How do I relate to our psalmist here? Oppression of the enemy, deadly wounds, taunting. I found the answer in a book by C.S. Lewis. He wrote it after the death of his wife, called A Grief Observed. The very first line in the book reads, "No one ever taught me that grief felt so like fear. The times I've been afraid had felt like the times I've grieved. The common denominator, a sense of helplessness. You were just left waiting." Earlier in my ministry here, I was with Tim on a youth trip, and on our way back, a girl had a seizure in the van. And at that time, I didn't even know what epilepsy was. But we pull over on the side of the road and take her out of the van. And I'm just thinking, this girl's going to die right here, and there's nothing I can do. Nothing you can do to change the situation. Powerless. You just have to wait. It's humiliating, meaning the rare times you feel human. We are so used to having control, the captain of our own ship. There are these moments in life when we realize we're helpless. The psalmist's answer to the question we have been working through is that he's been hoping in the wrong things. Why are you cast down on my soul, and why are you at turmoil within me? Hope in God, for again I shall praise him, my salvation and my God. We all hope in something. It's our nature. We know the answer to the question is misplaced hope because the solution is to hope in God. Hope in God, that's a command. He is telling himself to do it. The Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "We listen to ourselves far more than we talk to ourselves." The Psalms are not letters to friends. He's not commanding someone else to do this. He's demanding it of his own heart. It is a command because our natural sinful selves constantly discourage us. We let our own doubt blind what we see as the truth in Scripture. Where we mishandle grief is where we focus more on what we lost than what we have in Jesus. Hope in God means you turn to him, dependent that he can do something where you are helpless. It is a solution to grief because you are solving your helplessness by giving control to someone who has control of everything and believing that he is for your good ultimately. You hope in God when you trust his goodness, even when you don't see it. God's not required to explain himself in all of your losses. This is why good theology is so important. I often hear Christians talk as though theology isn't that important, as though just helping your neighbor is all you need. But when you go through the self-reflection associated with real suffering, you better believe it's important, big time. What you believe in the hospice matters. The theological term for this is sovereignty. God is in control of every cell in your body. Therefore, every ache and pain falls under his control. I'll give you one example. Exodus 4, verse 11. Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? If you take what the Bible says seriously, God is either the cause of everything or at the very least allows it. But you have to be careful with the word allow as well. God is not neglectful. He could interject himself and stop whatever is coming upon you if he wanted to. And if he doesn't for a reason. This is God we're talking about. The Bible is very clear that God is in control over sickness and disease, poverty and prosperity, life and death, either by activity or allowance, but never by ignorance or neglect. We want to say that bad things happen because of free will, but our examples so far have been miscarriage, cancer, and disability. Who chooses those things? Sometimes our grief is directly related to our choices, but what about the times it's not? What about the man born blind? My mind here took me to Romans 8, which we just went through recently in Sunday school. We love this chapter, sometimes for all the wrong reasons, because of snippets. All things work together. What can separate us from the love of God? These are the things we say in the hospital room. However, if they stand alone as mere quick quotes with no real depth, they are useless. Saying everything happens for a reason does not comfort people who are really suffering. Matt Chandler said just taking these two statements alone are like taking two pieces of bread and calling them a sandwich. There should be, and there is, a lot of meat between them, or whatever you vegetarians put on a sandwich. Listen to how Paul reassures his listeners with the meat of the sovereignty of God. And our context is we ourselves groan inwardly as we await the redemption of our body. That sounds like grief. Our context is suffering. Verses 28 to 35. And we know that those who love, we know that, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? The reason my mind takes me to Romans 8 is because what you believe about God in suffering is very important. Not just that you know what it says, but that it's impressed so deep into the roots of your heart that you turn to it faster than you turn towards doubt. The guy I work with nearly every day has been through three different forms of cancer, along with numerous other ailments, yet he perseveres in his faith. The doctrine he clings to more than any other doctrine is the sovereignty of God, hoping in God's good plan for his life. Psalm 119, 73 to 75. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you, God, shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Randomness is not comforting. A small, inept God is not comforting. All things work together for good because God wills it. Nothing can separate you from God because nothing is out of God's control. That adds depth. If you were a follower of Jesus 2,000 years ago, you would have been at the foot of the cross thinking that God had totally lost control, watching him suffer like that. But the reality of it is God was working one of the most marvelous acts in all of history. Think about this. The wrath of God has been removed from your life by the death of Jesus, meaning his death pays for your sins fully so that no longer can any charge be brought against you. The theological word is propitiation, meaning God's wrath is totally satisfied, paid in full. Therefore, the events of your life are no longer the wrath of God, including sickness and death. God has greater purpose for it. Here's Romans 5, 3 through 5. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God does not show his love for you in how many cars he gives you, or how he heals you from disease, or how he makes everything go well in your life. He shows his love to you by how much of himself he shows you. John 14:21, I will love him, how? And I will manifest myself to him. God doesn't love you by removing your cancer. He loves you by showing up in it. This is why our psalmist, the only thing he pleads for in this psalm is the presence of God. And one day God will remove all suffering with his presence. This is Revelation 21, starting in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. During my sophomore year in college, I went through probably one of the hardest times of my life. Nothing was going right. But what made it worse was I felt like I was really living my life for God. More than ever before, I was trying to live out my faith, yet situation after situation kept backfiring on me and going terribly wrong. I couldn't understand why, if God was real, why I wouldn't at least catch a few breaks. God at that time had brought a pastor in my life who was investing in me. As a Christmas gift, he bought me a book by a collection of authors called Suffering and the Sovereignty of God. That was my question. If God is sovereign, how can so many things be going wrong? I searched that book for the first 100 pages and nothing was clicking. Nothing made sense. But the top paragraph on page 109 changed my life and righted my theology on suffering. I'd like to close by reading it to you. You cannot show the preciousness of a person by being happy with his gifts. Ingratitude will certainly prove that the giver is not loved, but gratitude for gifts does not prove the giver precious. What proves that the giver is precious is a glad-hearted readiness to leave all his gifts to be with him. This is why suffering is so central in the mission of the church. The goal of our mission is that people of all nations worship the true God. But worship means cherishing the preciousness of God above all else, including life itself. It will be very hard to bring the nations to a love of God from a lifestyle that communicates a love of things. Therefore, God ordains in the life of his messengers that suffering sever our bondage to the world. When joy and love survive the severing, we are fit to say to the nations with authenticity and power, hope in God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you at turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray. King Jesus, give us eyes to see more of who you are. Allow what we see about your truth still our anxious hearts. Take all the things we think we know and break them apart, and only leave what's true about you. Give us grace to see beyond moments of truth. Help us to believe that there is nothing to fear, because you are high above it all. Jesus, you are greater than all our losses. Amen.